to hear it, man. I don't want to hear it.
Well,
all right.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about the ministry and talk about preaching, to consider the application of the truth of the gospel to the lives of our flocks, to ourselves, and in our homes. Grant us wisdom and direction. May the Spirit himself be our teacher and bless our interaction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Assignment for 329, ought. To make a bad pun is a real killer. I'm sorry. But how does a pastor think about a funeral service? Now that's a very large statement if you will think about it. I'm going to bring with me files roughly about that size, similar to what I had today. And I'm going to talk to you and interact with you about funerals as they came, what they were like, how I ministered by the grace of God in the funeral situation. In some cases, there were responses. Some people were really angry. Others were genuinely helped and interested in the gospel. And so I want to communicate some of the practical outworkings of preaching at a funeral service. But I thought, the question I ask you, by the way, is have you been to a funeral service where the pastor has done what is correct? Or what he has done is not correct? And if you answer, as I know that you have, both sides of it, but I would like to talk about what was done correctly and what was done incorrectly, with the intent of saying, don't do that, or don't do what is incorrect.
So what's the assignment?
The assignment is to answer the question, how does a pastor think about the funeral service?
Where do you get the answer at?
Yeah, right here.
You gotta have a veteran.
They're retired.
They're dead if they're retired.
Funerals appropriate.
That's right. Are we gonna write this up or put it in notes and
bring it notes. I'm interested in this talking because I have a structure. I know where I want to go, but it is somewhat fluid. And then, since we are all married,
not quite,
or will be,
praise the Lord,
someday, I would like to talk about the marriage service. And if there are no objections, hearing none, we will proceed.
Hearing none.
So, I have here a folder, and a lot of it I remember, not all of it, but since day one, I have kept track of the services that I did. And I would like to be impressive and say to you that I had it in a more orderly form than this at one time, but I never did. There were some occasions where I had 5 and 6 weddings consecutively. I don't believe there was a single year where I did not have a wedding in the congregation. In many years I had more than one, and many years I had both in the congregation and in other places. And so there are, in these notes to myself, copies, the date of the service, the passage of the service. For your own records, make sure you include the name of the bride and groom because you will forget.
Yes.
And you never know, as I obviously did not know, when this information may be important to someone whom you have absolutely forgotten about and haven't seen for 20 or 30 years, they will come back and want to know something about their service. I had that happen to me. And I knew where the records were, I knew what I could tell them, and so forth. And so I've kept these files and these records. Sometimes I've used the same general format, depending on where the wedding was and the couple and so forth. And I keep this also because it is a record of the passages which I've used in the wedding service. And sometimes I've written them out in full, although I never take a manuscript with me. I take an outline. But in order to take an outline with you, you have to have the information in your mind. And the one I just happened to look at now, which I wrote out in full, was the marriage of my third son and his lovely bride, my daughter-in-law.
Did you do it?
I did their wedding. I've done the services or been a part of all of the weddings in my family, for which I'm very, very grateful. So this is the material that I've been working with. Yes, Carl?
Did you counsel them before you married them, or did you have someone else?
That's where I'm going right now.
Okay.
The person is right on target. That's exactly what I'm going to do.
Okay.
In talking to you about marriage, I'm using a combination. This is what I've done, and here's some things to do. I'm thinking with you about the wedding service, and then I'll act with you accordingly. Let me put an aside in my comments to you about marriage and the marriage service. I don't believe that there is anything more sacred than the family. I am firmly convinced that as the family goes, so goes the church. So that if the family is unstable, it will not be long before the church itself cannot stand. And I will say to you that I believe the family is more important if you give a relative evaluation. I think it is more foundational than even the church. And I can invoke that in the case of Genesis, the individual, the family, the church, and the state were all under one head. And Adam was the head of all of them. As long as Adam was faithful and obedient, the individual, the family, the church, and the state were prospered. But as sin entered the world and death by sin and death passed to the generations, you will find, for example, that all of these, what we call the institutions of society, eventually collapsed. Very early, men became tyrants, multiple marriages, polygamy, death, and then, of course, the vast nations. But at the outset, they were all together. And in my mind, for a Christian man, as we are all men, I would say to you, you pray from the day of the birth of your child, in your case, Joseph, your firstborn, and he is the newest father in the midst of this group. You pray that the Lord will send his wife to him. You begin to pray at his birth for his partner. It stretches you a little bit, doesn't it? Makes you don't think of, you've just gotten him, now you're getting rid of him. You don't think of that. But I must tell you that I did that. And my wife and I were in agreement. We prayed for our sons' wives when they were little boys. And I remember one time my second son, Peter, said, "Dad, I'm not ready to get married yet." And I said, "Well, I know that, but you will be sooner than you realize." He was the first one married, by the way. And when I met each of our daughter-in-laws, I thanked God for them, and I said, "I have prayed for you for many, many years. I'm so happy to finally meet you."
Yes.
Because there's so much danger, and it's just part of my parental concern. So I tell you that as part of one father to men who will, by God's grace, be fathers, or to your congregation. And but the subtle second reason that I'm telling you that is that's a kind of instruction that you can give to couples when they are married. That's part of the pastoral counseling. So that you have set before them a goal. When a child is born into your family, you do not think of all these things at the same time. They sort of gradually come to your mind, but you have a 20-year commitment or more. And I remember in the 70s, I was beginning to think my sons were not teenagers yet. At that time, we're just coming into the teenage years, and I began to consider their college educations, and I realized that I was $120,000 in debt, just like that. Mm. And I remember saying to the insurance man, "You've convinced me. I can't afford to live."
Did you pray for their college education when they were born?
I didn't, not that soon.
So you blew it.
No, I prayed for their elementary education first. I prayed for them in stages. Mm-hmm. And when they all finished, they're all finished college. Two of them have master's degrees, advanced degrees. All of them have college educations, and their debts are paid. The Lord just opened the way in remarkable fashions. Now, I don't want to go off on that, but I want you to see that as a parent, talking to prospective parents in a marriage situation, that what you're helping them to do is think far beyond where they are at the moment. And it's not, you're not invoking any kind of works ethic, as if you will prevail upon God because of your persistence and so on, but it is the Lord's will. If it is God's will that they be married, then Lord, send them the right person. And that's what I pray through their entire lifetimes. Yeah, Jim?
I'm just saying, I sense Heson's like, wow, I didn't know I had to start doing that. I too practice that with Monica. The fact is that I believe he just met the woman he's going to marry. He's 20 years old now, just started college. She was born almost the same time as him, and I've been praying for her. Not, and she was alive, and Joseph's wife may be alive right now.
Yeah.
Believe it or not.
she may be a couple years
later. Or later. Yeah, but these are such important things, and what you will see, and this is, as I was thinking about this for the class, where the scripture tells us to count our days to get us a heart of wisdom, it takes inventory. That's what the phrase means from Psalm 90. So it teaches us to count our days and to get us a heart of wisdom. But inventory alone won't give you a heart of wisdom. It is the gift of God to the use of time, so the disciplined use of time. And you will be amazed, as I have, how fast time has gone, how many people you touch in the ministry. And so this brings me back to the wedding. I have done marriage services for all sorts of people. The first wedding I did was for a man who was at least in his 70s, if not older, and his wife was quite a bit younger. And I did it in their home. Not that I knew them at all. In the context of that marriage service, I spoke the gospel. I'm sure they're dead. They never came to the church, not one time. And there have been a number of marriages that I've done where they didn't come to the church and were never a part of it. And the reason I can do that is I will marry a Christian to a Christian. I will marry a non-Christian to a non-Christian. I will not marry a Christian and a non-Christian.
Why would you marry a non-Christian to a non-Christian?
Because the pastor functions with two hats. He is both an ecclesiastical authority and a civil authority. And the state recognizes that. And I have accepted the opportunities to marry non-Christians because I always speak to them as a Christian.
Well,
and I'll give you examples, I'll give you a couple of examples.
But if you marry two non-Christians and you speak to them, you know, you speak to them the Word of God, mm-hmm. and one of them becomes a Christian, you have just married a Christian and a non-Christian.
Then there's something else may be changed too, and they cancel the wedding.
So the marriage service, is that worship service?
Well, it can be. It has elements of worship in it, but it is not technically. Let me say, it is a worship service. It has elements of worship in the service, but it is different from the gathering of the saints in other.
Do they use music in sure. marriage services?
Yes, absolutely. There are freedoms in the marriage service which worships God that are not there in the formal worship service. And the reason is that God sets his own parameters. And he allows us to move back and forth within those parameters. That was the first wedding. The second wedding was a lovely young African-American couple. And they came to my door. Ernestine was her name, Freddie and Ernestine. And they came to my door at about 7 o'clock one night, and Ernestine had her sunglasses on. And they asked me, because I was in an inner city context, and they asked me if I would marry them. I said, I'd be delighted to marry them. Come in and let's talk. And so and the reason I knew she had her sunglasses on is that she was pregnant. And I guessed that she was embarrassed and was hiding, and that's what the sunglasses told me at 7 o'clock at night with the streetlights on, that she was embarrassed at. And so I spoke to them the word of the gospel, and as far as I could tell, they heard that, and then I got to talk with their friends, and they heard that. And they came to the congregation, people from the south side. I think I was the only white face in the group. And I married them, and after the marriage that burst into spontaneous applause, and I was invited to the reception. My wife Gretchen was there too, so there were, and our little boys, so there were four of us. And and I spoke to them the word of the gospel, and it's hard to know. I know I helped them at the time, and then I've lost total track of them since then. At the reception, we were invited to a friend of Freddie and Ernestine's home, and it was still on the south side of the city of Syracuse. During the celebration, Gretchen was sitting here at the door side in a soft chair holding one of our children, and I was sitting across from her just by the door. It just happened to be where we were. On the other side, and I was holding one of Lavis' sons. And so somebody rang the doorbell. And you have to see this, and it's very, very quick. There was a man, African-American man, he must have been in his 50s. He looked at me, he looked at Gretchen, he stepped back and looked at the address on the door.
Am I in the right place?
It was bang, bang, bang. It was so fast that you just had to. You know, and we laughed. One of the next services I had was between a Korean and a Japanese. Mm. Now, here is very tense, because at that time, Koreans and Japanese were not getting along. Japan had oppressed Korea and was brutal in the oppression. And yet these two graduate students were in love, and they came to me. They were both Christians. And they asked me if I would do their service in English. Mm-hmm. And so we did, and the auditorium was decorated in the... They came in their traditional, not in their Western, in their traditional garb. And I don't know if it's Japanese or Korean, but they had the symbol of double happiness. It's I have the kanji of it. I have the characters that represent double happiness, and I remember that. And in some place in my files, I have records of doing that service work too. So, and then I've done a vast number of services of Western type. There's never been two the same. And that's the next point I want to bring you to. That in devising a marriage service, each one is unique. And you look upon it as unique. And you are not to be, it is not just a marriage mill. Although there are places that really make a lot of money doing that, you have the right kind of a building, you can have many, many marriages that have really only regard for the surroundings and not regard for the message or the messenger. Having said that, there are certain things about the marriage that are common.
That are what?
Common. Common. I'm going to draw a little diagram. Nothing profound about it. Unless I can't draw it, which is drawn. There is a way of thinking about a wedding that is represented by this curve. You have a very nice and predictable beginning, and you have a very nice and predictable ending, and you have what will be the climax of the service. And if you do it right, the structure of your wedding service will be roughly this way. It will not be that way. Or it won't be. That speaks for itself, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
The visualization of a very bad way to go. It starts off with a great bunch of flurry and it collapses. This little diagram helps me think about a wedding. And when I talk with the couple that are being married, I've made it my practice, for weal or woe, and I mean that in terms of the outcome, I always try to tell them certain very important things. And I strive to know certain very important things. So that when I'm visiting with the couple, I want to know their names and how they pronounce them. And I call them from that point on by the names that they have given to me, so that when I stand up to do the service, they are in my memory, short-term memory to be sure. Their wedding party is in my memory, and I will have some awareness of the family circumstances. The reason this is important is that lots of times Christian couples will come to you to do a service, and they will say to you, right from the outset, my father and mother are not Christians, or this person is not a Christian, or so on. And they will tell you that there are going to be people in the congregation the day you do the service that don't believe in the gospel. What you must resist is the temptation to make the wedding service a time for an altar call. Don't do that. Because that is not its point. It's not its purpose. The purpose of a wedding is the uniting of a man and a woman in marriage. And if you can justify it in your own mind that people need to hear it, any legitimate venue is the place where they can hear you do it your way. You can justify that, but I will tell you that you have to think about the wedding from the vantage point of the people who are coming to the wedding. And if you don't think about it in those terms, then you'll send those people away thinking, well, he had something to say, I wish I could have understood it, or he wasted my time, or that he should not have used, he didn't use good judgment. And so, and this is, by the way, a variation on the theme of timely preaching, that you have a pocket of time when you stand up in the pulpit to proclaim the gospel on the Lord's Day in a timely manner. You think in terms of time. In my mind, you're doing a wedding service. So, get to know your couple. And it is legitimate to ask the couple what they would like in the service. What do the bride and groom want? Now, asking that question does not obligate you to anything you don't want to do. But asking that question is a manner, as a method, whereby you get to know what they are thinking, how they are thinking, what is important to them. It has also become a very important avenue for evangelizing, if you will. You can evangelize before the service, by the way. Nobody said you can't do that. But, and sometimes you can help people. Very often, and it's been my case, in talking with people who are preparing to get married, I have had the situation where in talking with them, having gained their confidence, they will say to me, well, there's something we have to tell you. We've slept together. And then I say to them, well, I'm sorry that you did that. I thank you for telling me. I'm sorry that you've done that because in a way you've cheated yourself. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, there's forgiveness. Now let us go on. So I don't make it a big thing. That's not my job. But I don't overlook it. Because sometimes marriages end up in real trouble later in their existence because there was fraud and deception at the beginning. I could give you a list of those. Not all of them I've been involved with as a pastor, but the one I remember very clearly, I saw this young couple, a beautiful young woman, and I knew that the man who was going to marry her later, before they were married, I could read it on her face. She was so distraught. He cheapened her, and he profaned her, took advantage of her love. That marriage died, and he split. And I always remember that. In counseling, and so this is part of the pastoral aid in counseling people, sin doesn't go away just because of the passage of time. Sin has to be addressed by forgiveness that is in Christ. So I don't hesitate to tell people that this is wrong, you shouldn't have done it. But I don't ever let them go away without hearing at the same time there's forgiveness and cleansing, and let that settle it. It's finished. Don't bring it up anymore.
Just a little variation on that. It seems when I did weddings in the 1980s, it wasn't as big a problem. But the 1990s, the weddings that I did there, it was more and more and more common for couples to move in together before they got married, to have some sort of sexual relations before. And I got to the point in the early 90s that I was so embarrassed by the behavior of people that I knew that I put a condition on them. I said, if I find out there's sexual immorality you're hiding from me, or if I find out you're living together, I reserve the right to cancel your wedding up to and including the day before the wedding. I had to do that four times in the 1990s. I mean, literally one time 10 days ahead of time. I refused to do it because they were being deceptive with me. And it seems harsh, I guess, but they are not only, these are Christian people, and they're deceiving me. It's not like I've had them come to me and say, we blew it, and like you, I forgave them. But that standard of holiness saved me embarrassment and the church reproach and the couple. It certainly was a challenge to them in each case.
I learned something from a pastor who did the service for a couple that I knew very well, lived together. I wasn't asked to do the service, and I did not agree with them. And I said to the pastor, because I wanted to know if he knew what had happened. He said, yes, I knew that. I said, would you please tell me how you dealt with this? And he said, I told them, I cannot teach you anything about intimacy. You already know that. But I can teach you something about commitment. And I thought, that is a good way of helping. And what I'm interested in doing is assisting. I don't want to be a stumbling block to these people. And there, in hindsight, there are a couple of times when I've been used, but I'll mention those too. Well, schedule a series of meetings with them and take notes for yourself. They don't have to be obvious, but you keep track of people, of relationships, of requests, and sometimes if you're listening carefully, you also then gain an understanding. understanding what to say in the service that they're going to follow. Pray for the couple and with the couple. And engage them in prayer. And share with them any significant personal insights. So, for example, I believe I've done this with every couple that I have married. I said to them at one point in our meeting that one of the things that my wife and I did after we left the celebration, I said we knelt down together and prayed that the Lord would bless us. We knelt at the marriage bed and prayed that the Lord would bless us. He'd already forgiven us now, and had obviously blessed us. And there were a lot of personal problems that my wife and I had to deal with. Perhaps some of them were our own making, but most of them were not. And you can't make other people's minds up for them. They just make their own minds. And so I shared that with the couple. So that you kneel down and you ask the Lord's blessing at the foundation of your home, because that's what it is. Get to know the people who will be involved in the service itself. I've mentioned that to you. And make certain you have time, date, and place clearly in
mind. Oh, I thought it was yesterday. I mean, tomorrow.
If it's tomorrow, you're all right.
It was yesterday.
You know, and you must not falter at that. It's very simple, very trivial, but you... The order of service and how it serves the purpose it should be. By the way, it's taken a leap. The order of the service is really to, if you will, bring joy to the bride and groom, honor to the Lord, and it begins. When I begin a service, I welcome the people who have come in the name of the Lord. And I almost always will say that this is a place of worship, and I would like to begin the service. I introduce myself. I am Pastor Robeson. I welcome you in the name of the Lord, and I would like to begin this service asking his blessing upon whoever the couple is. And so I will raise my hands, get the attention, lift our petitions, and pray. The bride and the groom are standing, usually the bride on her father's arm. And I'm conscious about people standing and sitting, so on. So when they first come into the auditorium, each service will have its own unique aspect of it. But very often before I have the congregation sit down, having welcomed them, sometimes they're singing at the outset, having welcomed them, I ask, with everybody standing, who gives this woman in marriage to this man? And the father, her mother, and I, sometimes you will be in the situation where the bride is from a divorced family. And so you will have multiple levels of family there. And this is where it becomes very complicated and very traumatic for the bride. And I say, because of that, I say often to the bride and the groom, I want you to hear something. Wedding is not a performance. We are not trying to conform to a script. We're not trying to gain an Oscar or any of those things. If you are happy, bride and groom, everybody will be happy. If you're not happy, I don't care. That will permeate the service. So that if you're looking forward to your wedding, then it's going to be a happy time. If you're joyful in it, it will be a happy time. And when Gretchen and I were married, we had a great deal of trouble with her parents. They didn't come to the wedding. It could have been potentially very traumatizing. It wasn't. Carl?
Two questions. How do you handle the photograph? And at what particular part of the service do you not allow the congregation to
take photographs, you know, because the professional photographer is usually all around the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. And now, you know, they may use the video camera and the still photographs.
Excellent question. I tell a photographer, do not be intrusive, and don't be intruding in those areas that are obviously special and sacred. And I tell them, if I'm doing it, I talk with the photographer ahead of time, and we have a clear understanding. And if he says, well, this is what the bride and groom want, then I won't fight with that, but I'll say, now you be careful not to intrude yourself and be an annoyance. There's nothing quite as annoying as an over-efficient photographer.
Mm-hmm. Now, the second question is, now you mentioned people that have been previously married, or you have someone that's older that's getting married. There was a lady that got married last year, and she had on a Las Vegas party dress, if you know what I'm saying. It was all hanging out, brother. Now, you have no idea what the bride's dress is going to be. You may not see her until the morning of, 5 or 10 minutes before.
Yeah.
And what do you say? You know, especially if in your church, your sanctuary, you know, say, baby, you have to put on some clothes.
Now,
now
you understand why I meet with the couple over a long period of time, so that I've never had to deal quite with that kind of a problem. But let me tell you exactly what I would do with it. I would go on with the service, and I'd keep my eyes on the right places.
It's too late.
What can you do?
Yeah.
What can you do?
Your husband's got a problem.
Well, you can make it a problem, or you understand the nature of people. And I can give you I haven't had to deal with that one, but I've had to deal with other ones. I'll tell you one I had to deal with. I had a service in the church, and it was the right time. The groomsmen came in. The bridal, maids and matrons, bonners were in. I'm up front. No bride.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then you just have to learn how to stand still. Well, I'm standing up there, and I hear a commotion at the front door. No bride. So I said to the congregation, you're all there. Excuse me. And I walked down off the pulpit, walked out the aisle, and here the photographer was standing in the way of the bride and blocking her entrance. I was very, very close to being intolerable. I said, will you get out of her way? And I turned around and I walked back into the pulpit. And
very
the service continued. Now, this is not a performance. There was another time when it was a hot day. It was in July. In fact, I looked at that last night, Jeff and Mitzi. And everybody was in the auditorium. It was just a lovely surrounding. Everything was going like clockwork, and the groom and the bride and the party, and everybody's there, and the people are there. And I started to read the scripture. First, I announced it. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through so on. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And on the word symbol, across the street, the fire engine went off.
Oh, no.
And it rang, and it rang, and it rang. And the fire engines went out, and it just kept, the engine house kept sounding and sounding and sounding, and the congregation just roared with laughter. It was hilarious. No, it was just hilarious.
Lord has a sense of humor.
Oh, he does. And so after everything is quieted down, and this is where you learn to not move until it is. So I waited, and everybody's quiet again, and smiles at me. And I said to the congregation, that wasn't planned. And they dissolved in laughter again.
How time really comes
in. Oh, what? That's exactly it. Now, you can either, you can deal with it, or you can fuss about it. In my mind, I don't take myself so seriously that I'm bent out of shape if things don't go quite the way I'd like them. And if you are tense or unbalanced easily by things that are unexpected, then you're going to be in problems. Because I expect the unexpected, which means I know that every wedding probably that I've been in, there's, and I've observed, there's always been something. Nobody can tell you what it's going to be, but there's always something that isn't according to the script. And the photographer is one, and the fire engine is the other. Yeah.
There's a few things that you can do to eliminate distractions, like with the photographer. I don't allow them behind me. That unnerves me when someone's clicking all of a sudden behind me and I can't see them.
Yeah.
And I don't want them in front of the parents of the group or blocking significant people's view.
Right.
But the unexpected things are just amazing, all the way from an outdoor wedding with a bird doing his do on the bride or whatever.
Yeah.
Or a rainstorm that blew up, you know, and then little kids running through the aisles and brides or grooms ready to faint and losing it, you know, and stuff. Yeah. And your thing about the unexpected, it's going to be there, and if you get upset by it, it'll throw you off, and it'll transfer to the bride and groom, because somebody's got to be called.
Yeah, that's it. You are the guide. I had a little boy faint in one of our weddings, so we just picked him up, put him on the front seat, and let him...
Kept going.
Somebody said to me, well, what would you have done if the groom had fainted? I said, you're married. You're married.
You're not going to get out of it like that.
That was another question I was going to have asked, is that if one of them or both of them come in hungover or drunk, do you continue with the service?
You have now given me the hypothetical question with enough information to get into trouble and not enough to get out.
Okay.
If I have to deal with that question, I would deal with it, but I'm not sure just how. Mm-hmm. Let me give you another example.
All right.
Well, let me finish this and then I'll give you that example.
Okay.
Because I don't want you to leave without that. The prayerful selection of a passage from the scripture. This is the way we do all sorts of services and sermons. And I would encourage you that you preach with wisdom, that you know your congregation as much as possible, that you speak. It's better to speak less than to speak more. It's better that people say, I wish you could hear more, than I wish you would shut up.
Yep.
And please trust me on that. I'm giving you as clear guidance, because the purpose of the wedding is the marriage of the bride and the groom, and not giving the pastor an opportunity to talk to a captive audience for 45 minutes. Or longer.
That's it?
Yeah. You are an official of the state in the United States of America. This has to be this way. And you have a recognized authority, and your signature is valid, and the state will accept that.
In the state that you are...
I can go anywhere.
Oh, really?
Probably you can too, but you need to be clear if there are any legal ramifications, legal restrictions, legal dangers. You need to be aware of that, and if you have questions, you ask the questions before the service. So, for example, I always ask to see a copy of the license. And I always make sure that the embossed seal of the Commonwealth, the state, is on that document, the township, whatever it is. There was one occasion where I had a couple come in. I think it was a Thursday, or it was, the wedding was Saturday, so I was very close to that. And they came in, and as I routinely did, I asked them for the wedding certificate, the marriage state mandated certificate, which means that you had blood tests and things like that. You have to conform to those. And I said to them, I can't use this certificate. Boy, they were, I got their attention immediately. And I said, it's not stamped. It's an invalid. I don't know how it ever happened, but the clerk at the county courthouse didn't strike it. And they were panicked. I was a little bit, but I didn't let it on to them. And so eventually, through some very fancy work with some lawyers, a friend of mine, we got the thing stamped, validated, and I would have gone on with the wedding. Someone said to me, well, what would you have done? I said, well, probably I would have done the service and paid the $25 fine for an invalid license. But those are the kinds of things that do come up. And you have to recognize that there are state restrictions so that when I'm doing a service, I have a copy of a wedding certificate in my pocket, which I have filled out for the bride and groom, which is what this is. So the only problem with the one that I have here is that it's dated 1990, it's 1990 something. Like, you fill in the two digits after 19, this is no good. This is 2000.
So what happens, Pat, if,
so I wrote over it.
If you marry someone with an invalid license, if their license is invalid, and you marry them, say you don't catch it, are they still married?
Yes, they are, and you just have, there will be some repercussion for having done it, but yes, it will, the state will honor that. And I give them a personal signed copy with the signatures of the witnesses as well as my own to take with them. And I make sure that I get to the witnesses before everything is done, not after. And the last thing you want is to lose track of a witness, and you can't mail that certificate. So when I'm in the process of doing a wedding,